Afternoon, everyone. 70 plus degrees out today. I think that's welcome, but it's supposed to drop back into the 50s and 30s in the next 2 to 3. But it'll get here. I think summer will get here eventually. At least I'm expecting that. I told you yesterday that I wanted to start a series today about a critical factor that provides peace and unity within the church. It's something that we have, for the most part, as a body, lacked for decades. And I wanted to talk a little bit about why it's so important that we understand this set of scriptures. Paul here was, I'm starting here in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I think I mentioned that yesterday. Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 3, and we'll stay with that through the message and subsequent messages. There are five different categories of that describe the walk worthy of our calling that Paul speaks of here. So if you want to turn to Ephesians 4, we'll start here in verses 1 through 3. We've reviewed this before, but I haven't spent as much time on it, I think, as we need to. Paul was writing here in chains while he was imprisoned in Rome, and he's beseeching the Ephesian congregation to do something he calls walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Verse 1, let's just start in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, there are five different references that describe this walk worthy of the calling to which we are called. Barnes' notes in this section describes Paul's words as an exhortation to unity, and we've often referred to Ephesians 4 as the chapter of unity. But Paul's not exclusively addressing the destination of the path we are on. We have a mission as a church. We have a vision. We're all focused very much so in the plan of God, as I mentioned yesterday, on the end of the plan, preparing for it, and so on. But our unity that he's speaking of here is not in the direction that we're walking. It's in how we're walking the path that leads us there. He's revealing the manner in which that path is to be traveled. And it's something that we have really struggled with over the years and decades of this era of the church. Most all of the divisions in the church that the church at least has endured over the years are not caused by disputes over that path or where that path leads. I mean, even you look at every church that has the name in it, the Church of God, we all understand the path. We all understand where it's going. For all, Christ remains the way, as he's described in Scripture. He is the path to eternal life, and he's leading to the kingdom of God. But it is a way that has to be walked as Christ walked it, and that's where the difficulty comes. We have struggled with this over the years, and much of it has to do with not understanding deeply or developing the attributes that are described by Paul in these few three verses. In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, Paul will later describe this as truthing in love. The way the path is walked, it leads into an understanding of our oneness, which is described in the remaining verses up to verses 7 or so. He describes the gifts that he gave to give the church unity, authority, structure, design, so that it would operate as it should. Positions of authority, positions of teaching, from apostle through pastor, teacher at the local level. And this, the description of equipping the saints for the work of ministry or service for the express purpose of edifying or building up the body of Christ. In verse 12, that is the purpose for the gifts and the equipping of the saints with those gifts and teaching them how to use them that helps the body, that grows the body, that enables it to walk this walk worthy of our calling. It is a walk typified by God's attributes that are described here, qualities of the heart, gifts of God's Spirit that keep peace and unity in the body of Christ as we grow in the faith. As we become to understand the Bible better and know how to apply it in our lives collectively, that will ultimately lead us to completion in the very nature of Christ. These attributes are too easily assumed when we read through them, especially if you don't stop on them to consider them or dig deeply into the words. And they're often just read through without understanding how powerful and essential they are to preserving peace. Do you remember when we talked about what submission was all about? It's a word that most people receive today as weakness, but in God's perspective, it's a great strength. I mean, without submission, you would have no peace. You'd only have leadership, everybody assuming the role of leading, no one following in love or respect of the leader. Unity requires both. So a word in this world that would be considered weak, submission, these words would fall into that same category: long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, lowliness, gentleness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. They're not seen as strengths in the human perspective, but they are in God's. And they're usually expressed or found wanting under the pressure of strong personalities, strong opinions within the church, and the force of dissenting tension. I could do that better than he does. You spend most of your time criticizing somebody in the way they speak or what they do, or performing a duty that they've been assigned, maybe for a gift that they have, but that has not yet been developed. That's that dissenting mindset. It's a mindset of rebellion, ultimately. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 here. This atmosphere within the church that we have struggled with, again, overcoming for years, has led to some of our biggest difficulties. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 19. Paul writes, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Put in the framework of Ephesians 10, verses 24 and 25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together for encouragement, especially as we see the end coming. Paul here was correcting them for coming together because they weren't coming together with the right mindset. Those elements that led to peace and unity within were not being practiced. You could see the descriptions that he wrote about them, that they were dissenting, not waiting for others, doing whatever they wanted individually, doing what was right in their own eyes, and so on. Verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, as an ecclesia, the called out ones from this world, I hear that there are divisions," translated from the Greek word heresies, "among you. And in part, I believe it, for there must also be factions among you." Notice that. There must be factions among you. "That those who are approved may be recognized among you." Isn't that interesting? The factions actually reveal those who were doing it right and who are doing it wrong. It establishes a context, or a contrast, by which those two groups are seen very clearly. "There have always been among us those who either neglect or choose not to follow the ways that promote and preserve peace in the church," which Paul is laying out there in Ephesians 4. And that statement, "there must also be factions," those who fancy themselves movers and shakers in this age and who are maybe not in the body but attending or have been over the years. Whether they're in the body or not is God's determination, not any of ours. But we certainly can see and understand from Scripture what behaviors will come from those who are in the body. And this was not it. Again, the world would consider them movers and shakers, and maybe sometimes within the church they would be seen that way as well. But they just do not respect the attributes like those Paul lists here. They only underestimate and even stifle these qualities and provide a contrast for those who instead appreciate and emulate them. Which are we? Well, I know that we would all think of ourselves as being the ones that would be revealed as the ones who are proved by the actions going around. And I know people who sincerely watched many of our splits over the years, or some of our splits over the years, and were impressed by the ones who handled them correctly in this manner, in Ephesians 4, in lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, preserving the unity of peace. And were impressed by that so much that they wanted to attend with them. The others, for the most part, are gone, are pursuing their own thing. Many have learned from those splits and have sought to return to the body, the spiritual body. I'm not talking about a corporate body of men here. Returning to the body of Christ is largely returning to the principles by which he lived, the way in which he walked, and they sought others who were doing the same, regardless of that corporate body. I'm not saying by any means that UCG is the only body or that any other body is a body. All I'm saying is the body of Christ will have a behavior. They will have mannerisms described here by Paul, which promote peace. That's the way Christ walked. That's the way we're supposed to walk as well. So the question is, which are we? Again, today I'd like to start begin a series of sermons on these five attributes that enable the body of Christ to walk in peace and in unity. Let's ask this question. How do we walk worthy of our calling? Well, let's first examine what we are called to. That's usually not something that we disagree on. Again, kingdom of God, family of God, and so on. But quite often it's defined very differently. Those who are looking for power see the power in those positions. Some who are looking for structure, order, laws, some type of safety within that system are looking forward to that. But ultimately, we are looking forward to developing the very nature of Christ. And then we're preparing for that in this age. If we're going to live in the family of God, we must live as that family lives. Okay, there's two basic principles that describe this now. The first one is character over knowledge. Those who are seeking to live in the family of God know it's not just about what they know. They can know the Bible cover to cover, but if they're not living it, if it's not affecting them, if it is not written into their hearts, they are not developing the character that the God family has. And that's their chief focus. Secondarily, it's relationships over things. Think back on arguments you may have had in the church, maybe over the way things were done, how the coffee was made, or how to lay out the silverware, or what to wrap the cookies in before fellowship time, or how a potluck is supposed to work. All the arguments that you had over the years that led to bad feelings, bad relationships with others, when the things were long past ever being important. Was it worth it? Was it worth establishing a bad relationship, ill will with someone else, or them doing that with you over something that so meaningless? What are the potluck principles going to be in the family of God? Do we really know? There may be a more efficient way of doing it in this age, but isn't it more important that we learn to do it together? And I'm just pulling out examples here. It could be anything, set up on the stage, how to direct songs, any of those things. Every one of those issues that may lead to some kind of separation in a relationship within the body of Christ has to be dealt with. It has to be fixed. We are the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul described his work. Ours is very close to it, not from the standpoint of an apostle, but as a brother in Christ, a member of the family of God. There are principles by which these things are addressed. Those two things are critical. If our goal, and it is, membership in the holy family of God, we must prioritize character over knowledge. And we have to prioritize relationships over things. Those two critical principles lead to all of those points that Paul talked about and many more. We've all been conditioned by our academic institutions over the years, decades, to pursue knowledge as the chief thing. I mean, you're tested not by how well you can do something. You're tested by how well you can remember something that was taught you. And if you can regurgitate it onto a test page in an official environment and you get an A, you pass. And everyone's great in that respect. But I can't tell you how many things I learned in all my years of schooling, high school, college, whatever, that I forgot as soon as I left the class. And if I took a test today, I would probably fail because I didn't apply any of them. And the ones I had an opportunity to apply stuck with me. It's in the application of that knowledge that it becomes part of you, how you work, how you decide, how you reason, what you do. I think I've told you this before. I learned the Pythagorean theorem. You have to have a wet mouth to say that in the Greek. which is the way you determine a right angle. So if you're building a deck, which I was, you can hit the angle right angle against the house pretty easily, right? It's really easy to make a 90-degree angle. But as you move away from the house, and this deck was 16 feet away, how did I know I was creating a right angle that far away from the house? Well, I sat there for a couple of hours. Because I, even though I learned the Pythagorean theorem as a sophomore in high school, I never applied it ever in my training and after that in marketing and all the jobs that I'd had and so on. And it took me a couple hours to think, 3, 4, 5. It came back to me, 3, 4, 5. 3, 4, 5 is that angle that makes sure that you, it's all squares. And if you get to the corner angle there, the right angle with a 3, 4, 5, you get a piece of string out, measure five feet this way, 4 feet this way, 3 feet this way, that angle down here between the 3 and 4 has got to be a right angle. And I went, yay, I'm actually using some of my geometry. I did a little when I played pool or something, measuring angles or something, but that was something actually really practical. You have an application, you do it, you practice it, and it becomes part of who you are. This is how God's law is written into our hearts, because this is about character from the knowledge he's revealing to us. It's not just about having the knowledge. If we don't do something with it, we have a problem. All of our degreed programs in human academia credential us on what we know, but absent of practical application, that knowledge fades over time, and it can often become a prideful hindrance to change and growth. I know what I'm doing. Yeah, really? Do you? Or must you humble yourself to learn what you should be doing? Can you defer to somebody that has expertise in a given field, or do you decide for yourself what the issue is and try to fix it on your own, apart from others? Church wasn't designed to work that way. You can't take a knee and put it on your ankle and go play football because your ankle's bad. The knee works completely different than the ankle. Or you can't take a wrist and put it on your shoulder and expect to throw a 95-mile-an-hour fastball. It doesn't work that way. The body is intricately designed by its maker, by its creator, and every part has to respect not only what they're designed to do, but what others are designed to do as well. And if one falters, if the ankle is hurt, replacing it with a knee is not going to work. It doesn't work that way. I don't care if any other part of the body is willing to volunteer to be an ankle. You need an ankle there. And you either have to wait for it to heal or find some way of fixing it. In Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, it's a very interesting interaction between Jesus Christ and Satan the devil. Satan is testing him, and he's testing him by throwing scripture at him, misinterpreted scripture, but it was clear that Satan knows his Bible. At least he knows the words that are in it. He can recite scripture, but he is either unwilling and or incapable of applying it. And Christ corrected him on all three, and he fled. This is not about changing just what we know or how do we respond accurately to others. That has to be written in our hearts. It has to be changed, or it doesn't work. Look at 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1 here. 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Paul here is addressing what people think they know, and compares that to loving God in that context. He says in verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, because there was an interaction, there was some concern over how that was supposed to be applied in love. They were not supposed to eat meat offered to idols. This was the Gentiles. That was out of deference to the Jews and some of their background as well. What he says here is a really critical statement. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Which are we? Are we puffed up and do we puff up others? Or are we edified by love and do we edify others in love? Love is the practical application of God's law. And we have to have that. We have to grow in that. Verse 2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. That is the principle he lays out for the Jews and the Gentiles in handling an issue they did not agree on, how to handle and needed to grow in faith to handle it in unity, preserving the spirit, the bond of peace as they did that was the critical thing, and it's based here on love. We can't just know the word of God. It must be written in our hearts, and it must change who we are, not just how we think. This is not a function of knowledge. It's a function of love. We need to study the word of God, certainly, but unless it is lived in love, our knowledge of it only blinds us with pride. That's character over knowledge. Not that knowledge is unimportant, but absent of love, it will not become character within us. It won't be part of who we are. Secondarily, I mentioned relationships over things. I know things need to get done. Work needs to happen. Order needs to be established. Everything within the church needs to be done decently. And following the rules and all that, everybody has an idea or focus of what they need to do and where they need to do it, how, and so on. But things and works should never distract us from growing in love. And we don't give people pink slips because they make the coffee wrong once, or twice, or three times. Or even if they're challenged in getting up here and speaking, or trying to sing to edify the congregation before God on special music, and they make a mistake either in their instruments or their voice or something happens, it is not a black and white thing. Okay, you stink, you can't do this anymore. That's not the way that's done in the Church of God. That's not the way God does it. Think how many times God has forgiven you every time you've asked him. Think of the patience he has had with you. Think of how long he has endured our mistakes. He wants us to return that on everyone within the body. It's the way the body functions. And that's based in appreciating, prioritizing those relationships. How we relate to God and to one another must be our highest priority. It just has to be. Look at 1 John 3 here. 1 John 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 15. First John 3, verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Through those kinds of divisions and splits and the angst that some of those feelings and personalities and personal opinions cause, that's where this is recognized. Who is applying the principle of peace and who is not? Who is deferring to the character over the knowledge that's being discussed? Who is focusing on the relationships over the things that are being discussed? This is where they are made manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's a pretty clear statement. When I hear people say that what we practice, what we preach and teach and try to live in the Church of God, that is only one version of Christianity, I think of this verse. If someone is not practicing righteousness, he is not of God. That's not my words. Those are the inspired words of God written down by John. Nor is he who does not love his brother. Same thing. It's a matter of righteousness, obeying the word of God, applying it in everything we do, and love, especially for those in the body of Christ, our brothers. If we're not loving our brothers, we are not of God. I mean, that should light a fire under all of us. It should waken us up to recognize what we should be doing and what we should be focusing on. Verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Christ even said, love as he loves. That's a much higher standard. It involves things like sacrifice and putting others ahead of ourselves and so on. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. He was envious of the attention God was giving Cain when he felt he deserved it. He had edified himself and was about to be lowered. That's a law. Do not marvel, verse 13, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. That's how you know you've passed from the ways of death, the ways of sin, to the ways of life. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. That's a strong words. From the book described as the love book, from the apostle that Jesus loved, John. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's clearly taken from the words of Christ, Matthew 5 and verse 21. Whoever hates his brother or does not love his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We can't just know the word of God. It can't just be something that's in our head. It must be applied in relationships of love toward one another. It should be our highest priority. Peace in loving wisdom. 3/4 of the scriptures are wisdom, referred to the Old Testament. 1/4 of it is love. In combination, it spells out what we're supposed to be doing. Creating peace in loving wisdom. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, we went through this in the Bible study, in the Sermon on the Mount. And we heard it in the sermonette, the children of God are peacemakers, not peace lovers, not peace likers, peacemakers. You want to be a mover and shaker, first be a peacemaker. That rhymes. I'm a poet and I don't know it. Hey, that rhymed too. For fear of, let's move on before I turn into Dr. Seuss here. James chapter 3. James 3 is a section of scriptures we've read through quite a bit, but it's another one that I think we need to really read very slowly, pick apart, understand its piece parts. Verses 13 through 18, it's describing godly wisdom and combining these concepts of love and wisdom, in essence practicing the entirety of the scripture. Verse 13 says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." We stress that a lot, meekness. That's not weakness either. Yet, if you say you're weak in this world, or meek, I should say, people think you are weak. His works are done in the meekness of wisdom. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. Wisdom in knowing how to love others, how to receive them and work with them in a peaceful way. Wisdom is the way of peace. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, rather than God's law being written there, God's word being written there, do not boast and lie against the truth. Don't turn God's truth into something that gives you an advantage over others. That's not what we're here for. We're here to build up one another in love. Not my way or the highway, but let's do this together. And let's learn from that process. Let's truly become brothers, sharing in the word of God, sharing in the work, and so on. This wisdom does not descend from above, verse 15, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. It's something we should have learned in the past week of Unleavened Bread and also in prior in examining ourselves. What are our motivations? Why do we do what we do? Do we examine what we do and how we affect others? Do we consider how we left the room where we held the floor for a while and said a number of things and walked out? Is there peace in that room? Are people closer to one another? Are they more in love with one another? Were relationships built or were they torn down and we walked away? Toss a bomb and then run. That's the former here. That's earthly. That's sensual. That's demonic and does not belong in the body of Christ. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, from heaven, heavenly wisdom is first pure. Our character is challenged in reading the scripture. We go to the scriptures for correction to our character, for building up our character. And if we do that, that's how it's purified. That's how it's filtered through the word of God. The bride of Christ is washed by water of the word. It's in Ephesians 5. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. We'll talk about that in subsequent sermons. Willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Ask yourself this question just right now. Examination after the fact. Are you willing to yield? I'm not talking about compromising God's law. I'm talking about opinion, perspective, experience. Will you yield in love? Whether it's going to work out good or not. If you're trying to help others in love to make the coffee, and they want to do it their way, and you instruct them that maybe we've tried that before and it doesn't work very well, but they insist on doing it, what do you do? Kick them out? Go away and repent and then come back and then we'll deal with that? Or do you let them make the coffee and let them fail and then encourage them afterwards? That's how God would do it. If we have God residing in us, would we do it any other way? You're trying to prevent others from failing when they need to fail to learn? If those of you who've raised children, you know that's not the way to teach them. Sometimes you got to let them do what they want to do and learn from their mistakes. That's kind of the history of all humanity, isn't it? God's letting us learn from our mistakes. The wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. It's not applied differently toward people we know versus people we don't. And that wisdom produces good fruits. In what? Relationships. Relationships. At the expense of things? Sometimes. Sometimes. But the relationship has to be first. In all of this description here of godly wisdom, note the deference to relationships in describing godly wisdom. Note as well the character strengths that make possible the application of this kind of wisdom, the wisdom from above. I wanted to lay these out first. I won't do this in subsequent messages, maybe just refer to them. But this describes where we're going, what we are supposed to become. Godly character and loving relationships define the family of God. And we have to keep those things in mind as we go through these principles of establishing and maintaining peace. So as we examine now the five, and we'll do just one at a time. I'm only going to look at lowliness, that first one. Back in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, it's mentioned that we are to be lowly, lowly in nature. We are supposed to be applying that lowliness in order to create an environment of peace in which we can grow in the faith. That's what this entire chapter is about. Not just lowliness, but the objective of growing in the faith, being like Christ. The Greek word in John 4 and verse 2 is translated lowliness, is tapia nosophronio. No, I practiced this all morning and I still got it wrong. Tapienophrosune. Sorry. I'll spell it. TAPIENOPHROSUNE. You can try that when you're at home and you'll understand why that was so difficult to pronounce. But it means humility of the mind. And it's not necessarily caused by some deformity we have or something that we're lacking. In a sense, it does. But it's not an embarrassment to speak up or an embarrassment to have a strong opinion. It has more to do with a conscious decision to lower oneself in the mind. My opinion doesn't matter that much. I'm more interested in what other people have to say. Sometimes it's hard to hold that back, especially if you're passionate. But love requires this. This word also means a deep sense and acceptance of one's insignificance. And there's a critical way that members of the body of Christ develop that, and it's in submission to the head. It's actually a combination of two Greek words. The first one is tapienos, as you can imagine, spelled just like the beginning of that, meaning not rising far from the ground, lowly in nature. The second word is phren, phren, meaning the mind or intellect or understanding. So it is a personally held conviction of the mind that I'm lacking intellect in this situation, I'm lacking understanding in this situation, I'm lacking what I need in the mind and the heart to truly understand what's going on, that leads us to deferring to others. Lowliness is a sincerely held, unpretentious mind. It means to be modest, to be unassuming, to be humble. Strong's makes this comment here relative to Ephesians 4, verse 2, says this. I just love the way this is worded. Not the making of oneself small when he is really great, but thinking little of oneself, because this is, in a sense, the right estimate for any human being, however great. This implies here a relationship to God, that the more we recognize God and know God, the more lowly we will be in comparison to the ground. To go on with the Strong's comment, it is the attitude of mind and behavior which, arising from humility, disposes one to receive with gentleness and meekness whatever may come to him from others or from God. This lowliness is something that is shared in everyone who is led by God's Spirit. Let's go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, we'll read verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11 and verse 28. This is Christ calling to us. In the same section, he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. People are starting to recognize he is the Son of God and highly exalted. But what does he say? Come to me, all you. This is verse 28 of Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those here who have taken other members of the church, sometimes the younger ones, into their yoke, when you walked, they walked alongside of you. Were you gentle? Were you lowly in heart? Was your burden light? If Christ is in you, that's the way you would have trained. I know too many of us who were not trained that way. Ministers who went to serve other ministers in areas in the time past who were taught things like how to pick up their minister's dry cleaning or how to mow their lawn, operate their lawnmower, or other things like that, that were demeaning to them. I don't know if those ministers that were in charge at the time felt they needed humbling, maybe just full of spit and vinegar right out of Ambassador College and thought they could do anything. Maybe that was the case. I don't want to give a context to it. In any case, though, I don't think that's the way Christ would have taught. And some of them were bitterly burned. I know some of them still in the ministry today that love to relate stories like that. When I went through my training, that seemed to be the main focus of the one who was training me. No longer with us, but just embittered. We talked about this a bit yesterday, that root of bitterness that grows, that some offense happens to you and it just gets deeper and deeper if it's not dealt with. I'm thankful that we're moving away from that. But Jesus Christ is, of course, always our example. When we teach, when we're in situations like that, when we take somebody into our yoke willingly, they're willingly to do that, are we gentle? Are we unassuming? Are we discreet? Do others find rest and peace in us? Do they enjoy walking alongside? That should be our chief concern. Of the lowly, it would be. If we share Christ's yoke, they will be comfortable in ours. He humbled himself to assume life in the flesh, and it is in drawing close to and comparing ourselves with him that our Heavenly Father gives us the ability to do the same to him. When we compare ourselves with others, that's when we become puffed up. I'll just read this for you, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10, 12 is a warning from the Apostle Paul. He says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Look at Philippians chapter 2 here. Philippians 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2 describes who we are to compare ourselves to. And if we're walking in the yoke of Christ, that's the relationship we should be making? How is he walking? What is he doing in these situations? Where does he turn? How does he move forward and back? When does he stop? And so on. That's what we're supposed to be learning in his yoke. And Paul explains this a little more deeply here. This is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Better. Not just in potential. Maybe one day they'll be better than me, but not now. No. They're better than us right now, face to face. And if we lead as Christ leads, leads us, we recognize that leadership is in serving. It's in Matthew 20. Become the servant of all if you want to lead, just as he did. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's the contrast. But in lowliness, the opposite of that is selfish ambition or conceit. Yeah, I want to lead. I want to be the top dog, a big cheese, the numero uno. That's the mindset of this world. That's not of Christ. He was numero uno. Well, his father was numero uno, but he shared the position. He had no need to prove it. And if we are one with them, do we have a need to prove it? Do we have a status to seek? Must we prove ourselves to others or to our Holy Father? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I'm handsomer than they are. I'm taller. I wear nicer clothing. I've had more education. You know, that's the kind of mindset of Korah, number 16. Korah was described by Josephus as being much better orator, better leader, more experienced, and so on than was Moses. Moses was perceived in a large extent by Israel and those who contested him as somebody who ran away. For 40 years he's been gone, and now he comes back and thinks he can just assume the same position. That's not going to work. That's the mindset of those who contested with him. And that's sometimes the mindset I see within the church of those who lead. We're so quick to criticize. It's one of the reasons I wanted to speak on this. The council has been discussing a concept. We haven't rolled it out yet. We want to at the GCE, and we want to study it. We want the entirety of the GCE, the Conference of Elders, to agree before we move forward. And certainly, if we're all led by God's Spirit into the same Word of God, why can't we? I mean, this Council of Elders now that I've been serving on for less than a year is united as one any I've ever seen. I think most of the votes that we've had are 12-0 since last August, my first meeting. I think we've had one vote that was 11-1, and I think it was. No, there was one individual that was not in agreement, and one other that was 10-2, and two abstained for various reasons, not that they were against it. They were just too close to the subject. That is not like I thought it would be. But now we're expanding. We want the administration to weigh in. We want the General Conference of Elders and ultimately every member to weigh in that this is the right way to go. We've got to be on the same page before we move forward. If your car needs alignment and tuning, you'd be a fool to go 100 miles an hour. We're not revving up here. We're not pushing. We're simply trying to understand what God wants us to do. And I love the fact that we want to share it with everyone before we move forward. I accepted some dissension, but not some of the scathing accusations that I've heard coming from various places. I'm looking forward to a chance to address them at the GCE. But it hit me right there. We're well into chapter 4 of Ephesians when we're talking about truth and love and building one another up in love. That's the middle of the chapter. We haven't figured out verses 1 through 3 yet. I made the comment, I said, in these emails that we were exchanging, I said, well, so much for the spirit of unity. And we're not going anywhere without the spirit of unity. We've got to understand these principles. And we've got to be applying them individually and collectively before God can do something with us. All right, let me go on. Sorry. I read that one. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. I had a dear friend in the ministry that died recently, and I miss very much. But that was one of the things I thought that he mastered. His love language was gift-giving, but he would never just give you money or like a gift certificate. He would find out something about you that's very personal to you, and he'd make sure that the gift was personal to you, meaningful to you. He knew I liked Syracuse University because I grew up in upstate New York, and they were like our only sports team. So he would constantly give me things that had the Syracuse logo on them. I mean, for everything from a glass or a cup to a grilling spatula. he would find out something that was on my mind and make sure that that gift was something that would appeal specifically to me. And that's a special thing to do. I have not mastered that. But he was looking out on the interests of others. And we need to do the same thing. And it needs to inspire action. It can't just be a feeling or a perspective. Love requires action. And in that sense, we need to be loving in the interests of others. Verse 5 now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the basis of our unity. Who being in the form of God, I mean the most highly exalted position there is, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. In comparison, men to God, men are incredibly lowly, and God is highly exalted. And it's in us understanding that that helps us to become lowly, especially when we see God in the members of the church. When we see someone who's led by God's Spirit into all truth, who's doing it better than we are, and it doesn't matter how much money they make, how old they are, how handsome they are, it minds that we see and recognize in that mind of Christ that we are doing it in a substandard way, that we are not emulating God as they are. And that's what makes us lowly to them, lower than them, in full recognition. That's hard to do. That's hard to do with someone who's battling human nature. But it's one of those revealers that shows us that we need to grow. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Why? Because he lowered himself. It's a rule. It's a principle. He lowered himself to the point of becoming a man and dying for men. So he is highly exalted and given a name, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How do we esteem others? How do we just examine that in ourselves for a moment? Do you find yourself looking down, demeaning, or lifting up and exalting others? Do you let yourself see in them all the things you are not, rather than thinking or envying those aspects? Should we be emulating them as well because they're part of the nature of Christ? Do we see ourselves in the clear light of the character of God, of what Christ did here for us? We need to. That's how we lower ourselves. In Romans 2 and verse 4, I'll just read this for you. Romans 2 verse 4 is talking about where repentance comes from and where it starts. Paul writes, or do you despise the riches of his, God's, goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering? Do those sound familiar? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. He grants it, and we receive it, but he leads to it. How? We see his goodness. The closer we become to God, the more lowly we become. The more we know about him, the more we exalt him, the more lowly we become. And the more capable we are of seeing him in our brethren and lowering ourselves before them as well. This is a critical principle for maintaining peace in the church, in the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 here. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll read verses 26 through 31. This is who we are. This is how the Bible describes us. And for a good reason, we'll read that at the end. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1. For you see your calling, brethren. We just talked about that. Character over knowledge. A critical aspect of recognizing what we are preparing for. Probably the most critical one. Character over knowledge, again, is not... I want to emphasize this. This is not about not having knowledge or giving no credence to knowledge. We need to study. We need to understand what we're supposed to be doing. But this concept of character and growing in character is describing where we are going. And we'll read some of that here right now. The other aspect was relationship over things. Relationships over things. Back in 1 Corinthians 1. For you see your calling, brethren, character and relationships, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. We're the weakest of the world to be learning these principles. This isn't happening. We're not growing in this because we have some great intellect or some genius mentality or some special skills. We're not taken from that group. We're taken from a very different group. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's us. To put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, the individuals who have those skills, those attributes, and those abilities. We're not going to learn them because we're great in this world. We're learning them and understanding them because God is leading us through them to develop those attributes. Verse 29 is a key thing. Before he's saying who he has chosen, the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are. Verse 29 is the reason that no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh should glory in his presence. Why? Within the family of God, it doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. There is an order and a structure from the most righteous, the eternal, down through an order and a structure that he establishes, us being the first fruits under Christ, the bride of Christ. Did you know this? That we will be the bride of Christ, the first fruits at his return. Those who are called into the family of God after that will not be part of the bride of Christ. They will be the children of Christ and his bride. They will be the offspring of that relationship that's developing now. That's a position solely held for us. And that will give us authority, ability to teach and lead others after that, the children he would call after that into his family. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification or holiness and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Those of the body know that their place in it is decided by God, not themselves. No one turns in a resume to become a deacon. Nobody goes on a job interview and says, hey, I'm answering this newspaper clipping because I want to be an elder in the church. There's no... qualities or attributes that we have where we can think that of ourselves we can do these specific jobs. God has to assign them. And as he assigns them, the work, the church, the body of Christ, works as it should. Now, as we discover our gifts, we should not assume those we want over those God has given us. Oh, yeah, I can do that. I know people that think they can sing special music, and they're tone deaf. That's not their gift. They could serve in a myriad of other ways based upon their gifts, but if God didn't give them a voice or a mind or the ear for music, they should not be in that position. But convincing them of that is a very gentle thing, a very kind thing. You don't want to embarrass them or hurt them. You're better off showing them what they're really good at versus what they're not. so that everything works decently and in order. And we are not the judge of others in the body that are given other gifts and responsibilities. That old, well, I could do that better than that. How did he get that job? Why is she doing that? I have all these skills. I went to culinary school. Why is she running a potluck? You know, that's not the way the body of Christ works. That results from envy. That results from issues that have to be fixed internally, individually, or it'll affect the whole body, the whole collective. I hate using that word. It reminds me of the Borg from Star Trek. Was it Star Trek? Now, if God wants us to do something, and I hear this all the time, especially from young adults, I don't know what God wants me to do. If he wants us to do something, he will give us the ability to do it. He will give us the authority, his permission to do it within his body, and he will give us the opportunity. He'll help us to see that and to act on it. And he will not be unclear about it. He will not be silent. If he wants you to do it, he will choose you to do it. Think of Jonah. Think of Moses. Think of all those he assigned to do something, big or small, in the church. He makes that assignment. Now, we can take a step out of something simple. I'll go help in the kitchen, or go help and clean up or set up or something, like maybe sit and learn how to work the sound system. But you will know in a very short time whether you have an aptitude for that or not. I was once asked to be the festival music coordinator someplace. I said, I can't do that. Well, I heard you used to lead a choir. I said, yeah, but poorly. I think we performed one song, and that was it. And then we finally gave it to somebody who knew music. He said, well, just come to a conference call and you'll see it'll be easy. You'll just to be overseeing it and everybody else will do most of the work. So I went to the conference call and they're talking about procuring pieces of music and helping others with issues of words in the song and also the tune, is it appropriate or not, and so on. And I'm thinking, this is so far over my head, I can't do that. I had to call the overall leader back. It was Steve Myers. And I said, I can't do this. Oh, yes, you can. You can just give it. Nope, I don't have the skills and the gifts and the abilities to do this. It would have been fun, but it would have been a nightmare. And I'm glad I backed out of it. And I don't think he was glad. But in either case, it's just not something I have the ability to do. Now, if one day God gives me the authority, and Steve asking may have been the authority and the ability to do it and the opportunity again, and maybe I didn't have as much on my plate or something, maybe I could take it on, but I would have to have a lot more taken off my plate at this point. So don't worry about whether you're doing what God wants you to do. Just help and serve where you can, where there's a need, and that's how you'll find out what you may be well suited to do in terms of building up and edifying the body of Christ. I talked about this earlier, and this language has been used in all of these. Let's go to Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 16 through 22. Romans 11 and verse 16. What is the opposite of lowly? Romans 11 and verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. So every aspect within the body of Christ is holy, set apart by God for a special purpose, sanctified. And he's referring here to the change or transition from the church that was Israel in the wilderness and in the promised land to the church in this age, the new covenant church of God in spirit. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So now we're sown into those same branches. They have been cut off for now, and we are growing. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. It's not our job to criticize ancient Israel. Learn from their mistakes, yes, but don't blame them. They were not given God's Holy Spirit. They don't have the same commission that we have to grow in the very nature of Christ. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broke off that I may be grafted in. If that's said proudly, you should be recognizing at that point that there's a wall that's set up within you that may be leading to an attitude of division. Well said, verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Haughty is the opposite of lowly. And notice what changes that. Remember we talked about this, being more familiar with God's nature, how great he is, how wonderful, how highly exalted he is, that lowers us. Fear is associated with that. The fear of God, when that's developed within, we tend to be lowly, humble. But if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. We could suffer the same fate. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. That goodness is what Paul referred to in what helps us and leads us to repentance. The opposite of lowliness is exaltedness. Someone who feels haughty, they have better skills, better understanding, they may be better looking, they may have more experience, all the things that humans would look to assign a position or to assume a status. But that's not the way the people of God think. Matthew 23:12 says, and whoever exalts himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the word of God. It is a law. If we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. If we exalt ourselves, he will humble us. Those who cause division view themselves as exalted. In their pride, they are so blind to the gifts that God has given that they are blind to the gifts they have, thinking they have something they don't, and especially not acknowledging or deferring to the gifts he has given others. They don't see them. In so doing, they disregard his design for the body. Are we disregarding God's design for the body of Christ? They think they know more than others, the highly exalted, those who exalt themselves, relying on their own understanding and pushing their own views instead of seeking the will of God. Let's finish here in Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. I know many have dedicated this to memory. It's it's a short section, but it's also, some people I've heard, favorite scripture. Proverbs 3 and verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. It's largely when we get into opinions and perspectives about ourselves that we develop this mindset of exalting ourselves, especially if you're very adept in this age, especially if you're very successful, you're highly educated, you've made a lot of money, you've taken care of your household very well, and you don't feel you're being acknowledged for that. I should say you're taking care of your household. Tooken isn't a word, is it? No? Maybe that's from Dr. Seuss, too. If you've taken care of your family, if you've helped and served in the community and the church for many years, the human nature tendency there is to feel that you're not being acknowledged for all the gifts and abilities that you have. At those moments, when you feel that way, wait on God. Remember, he's got to give the ability, and he may have done that with you. He may give you the authority one day to assume a position based upon how you've interacted with him and what he knows of you. And he may give you the opportunity, but wait on God. Don't take it on yourself. Don't assume that's your gift or ability, and he wants you to do it. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him. Father, what do you want? What do you want to do? You are the exalted one. Everything is in your hand, especially the body of Christ. Don't let me usurp anything that belongs to you or that you've given to anyone else. Help me to find my spot. Help me to contribute to the edification of the body in love. Help me to do so in the spirit of lowliness. And he shall direct your paths when we acknowledge him. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Brethren, the walk worthy of our calling begins with a deep recognition and acceptance of our own lowliness. God doesn't need us. We need him. And as his spirit and nature lives in each of us within the body of Christ, we need to see that we are in need of each other as well.